Well, take your Bible this morning and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. We have a big task ahead of us today, and that is to conclude our study of Elijah. I began to think and calculate the weeks that we could remain in Kings, and I thought we need to find the exit. And so we're going to find, Lord willing, we're going to find the exit today. In order for us to be able to do this, we're going to have to cover a lot of ground, a lot of text. And what that is going to mean to you is that at times we're going to be reading a lot from the text. But I think it's the thing to do. So let's get right into this. 1 Kings chapter 21. The episode that is recorded here is another one that's well known. If you've been in church for much of your life, this is an episode that is well known. And it's an episode in which there is a great evil that is on display. Isn't that right? Great evil on display in chapter 21 in the lives of Ahab and Jezebel. It's far from their worst, I would say, in terms of scale and reach, maybe. This is more confined, this wickedness is. But I think that their particular crime here, the crime of Ahab and Jezebel here, is especially revealing. And it is so because it exposes the true callousness of their wicked, wicked hearts. If you know the story, it's also the segue into God's judgment. One of the things that you find with sin is that there's a tipping point. There's a tipping point that God reaches, and then judgment follows. And if you take a step back and look at the place of chapter 21 here in the king's narrative, this appears to be the tipping point. It's the segue into God's judgment. Judgment that begins with Ahab and Jezebel, but judgment certainly that extends to Israel and even will or would, if we looked at it, extend even to Judah. And we may talk about that just a little bit, time permitting. This is a passage, though, with a lot of reach. And so it's going to take us deeply, deeply into 2 Kings, about 9 chapters in. And so, got to thinking about that. I'm not sure that I've ever preached that many chapters in a single setting. So, not sure when we'll be getting out, but I think we'll make it on time. We're going to be moving pretty quickly, though, this morning. I've titled today's message, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Those are the points in your outline. I think they'll make sense to you. Let me just frame the study by saying this. This is a very simple story of right and wrong. It really is. Right and wrong, good and bad. And we're going to walk through the story mainly by examining its characters, but also by taking a look at the outcome. So look at your Bible. I said we would be doing a lot of reading, and we'll just begin right here. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And we know Ahab well by now, don't we? Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I would even give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord, Yahweh, forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he, that is Ahab, lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Let's begin by applying to Naboth the label of good. The label of good. Here's all I mean by that. If you'd known Naboth, I believe that you would describe him as a good man. It's important that you see that. Naboth's goodness, or maybe better put, his righteousness, is stated, albeit a bit subtly, in verse 3. You say, where does that come from, that he was good, that he was righteous? Well, the answer is it comes from verse 3. Look at your Bible. Naboth's interaction with Ahab, and especially his answer to Ahab's demand to buy his vineyard, are going to reveal, I think, to us that Naboth was a good and godly man. Verse 1, look at it, names Naboth as a Jezreelite. In other words, he lived at Jezreel where Ahab had a palace. In fact, it's evident here that the two were next door neighbors. And Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. What verse 2 says, he wanted it. He coveted that vineyard. And with what we've just read through in the text, I think that at first glance, you might look at that and say that Ahab made what seems to have been a fair offer to purchase it, doesn't he? But Naboth said no. And folks, I want you to look at this. If you look at this, Naboth said no, really very emphatically. Look at verse 3, and you need to watch the language here very closely. But Naboth said to Ahab, Yahweh forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. That's an emphatic statement. And there are two things in that statement that reveal Naboth's godly character. You need to see these. Two things that reveal his godly character. The first thing, and this is basic, but it's really crucial. Naboth, if you just simply look at that statement, Naboth announces in it very clearly that his God is Yahweh. Did you get that? He's very clear. Naboth announces to Ahab that his God is Yahweh. Think about that. This was in a time in which only 7,000 knees didn't bow to Baal. You know what that means? A few thousand faithful people in Israel. Naboth's one of them. Naboth is clear about his faith. He's bold about his faith. Understand this, even to Ahab. Folks, Ahab's God was not Yahweh. Naboth's was. He's one of a select group. Look at this. Second thing in Naboth's statement that reveals his godly character is that his refusal to trade or sell his land to Ahab, get this, his refusal to do that was actually rooted in a scriptural conviction. Let me put it to you this way. Naboth believed in and served Yahweh, and Naboth was a man of Yahweh's word. Such an important detail. It's subtle in the text, but it's there. Here's the thing, folks, the law, the word, the scriptures that Naboth had, the law forbade selling land if it was a paternal inheritance. We won't take the time to go there, but you'll find that in Leviticus 25:23 very clearly, and also in Numbers 36, verse 7. The law forbid Naboth from selling his land because it was an inheritance from his fathers. That's the point of Naboth's strongly worded refusal. Really, if you back up and if you look at it here, Naboth essentially swears an oath. Yahweh forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my father and break his word. Naboth was the king, but Yahweh is the king. I don't know if you'd seen this before when you read this chapter, but the text of Scripture is very clear here. Naboth, we're being shown, Naboth was a man of godly character. He was surrounded by pagans, and yet he served Yahweh boldly, and he adhered to the word of Yahweh. Naboth was a righteous man. you'd known him, you would have said Naboth was a good man. He was a righteous man. In our story this morning, Naboth is the good. He's a good man. But Naboth's neighbor, Ahab, was just the opposite. Naboth's neighbor, Ahab, was bad, right? Have we seen enough from Ahab that we can say that he was bad? That almost doesn't say it. Ahab really was rotten to the core. And I want us to just briefly reflect back on who Ahab was. Ahab, you remember this, was the spoiled son of a wicked king. Remember who his father was? His father was Omri. Omri is pronounced in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25, to have been more wicked than any of his evil predecessors. Let me just tell you something. If you know anything about the history of the northern kingdom, you know that that is an incredibly, incredibly large statement. There were many extremely wicked men who ruled before Omri. Omri excelled them all. Ahab was his son. And in terms of sheer wickedness, Ahab surpassed even Omri. By the way, Omri may have had something to do with that. Because remember, Omri was a part of that arranged marriage between, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, between Ahab and Jezebel. Israel, the northern kingdom, had always been about idolatry. Remember, literally, it had been built on idolatry. Ahab came in and Scripture declares that he was the worst. So what was it that made Ahab the worst? Well, maybe you remember this. Ahab made Baal worship the official religion of Israel. You remember who Baal was by now, right? He was the idol of many of those Canaanite groups. He was thought to have been a fertility god. In fact, we know that that's what he was. It's thought that he controlled the earth, the rains, the crops, all of that stuff. Chapter 16, verse 32 tells us, though, that Ahab built a temple for Baal in Samaria. Samaria, remember, would have been the capital of the northern kingdom. What's the declaration there? Well, it's that Baal worship is the religion of the northern kingdom. Ahab did something else. He set up an altar there at Samaria in that temple that he'd made for Baal. He built an altar for Baal there. That's what we mean when we say that he essentially made Baal worship the official religion of Israel. By the way, he essentially outlawed the worship of Yahweh. We know that, of course, because he massacred many of Yahweh's prophets. You find that in chapter 18, verse 4. Ahab was a wicked, wicked man. On this occasion, in chapter 21, though, his awful character, his wicked character, manifests itself strangely in a pouty temper tantrum. Look at verse 4. The king of Israel, Ahab, lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Any of you have kids? Have you seen this behavior? This would always precede a spanking in my home. I'm just going to say to you folks, Ahab was so bad that he was pathetic. There he is with his lips sticking out, pouting in his bed, refusing to eat. Ahab was a bad actor. He's not the only bad actor here. In fact, his wife Jezebel may have been worse. May have been worse. Ahab had the power, but you see, Jezebel was really the brains of the outfit. Let's talk a little bit again about Jezebel. She was the daughter, you remember this by now, of Ethbaal. Ethbaal was the king of Sidon, would have been Phoenicia as we would know it. Not today, but in ancient history. Ethbaal was also a pagan priest, by the way. He's apparently the king of Sidon, also a pagan priest. And what I'm bringing that to your attention for so that you can understand is that Baal worship is really in every fiber of Jezebel's being. We don't need to get too deeply into it, but let me just remind you that the religious practices of Baal worship were beyond grotesque. Again, he was a fertility idol. There was all sorts of bad, gross sexual stuff that went on with that. But here's the thing, and this is important to remember, Baal worship even incorporated child sacrifice. It was as detestable as it could become. And you just need to remember that that's the religion that defined Jezebel. There's this arranged marriage. She gets with Ahab, and that's the religion that not only defined Jezebel, Ahab then was infected with that religion by Jezebel. And together they then spread its poison throughout Israel. You should remember that by now. That is the historical context of Elijah's ministry. Just think about Elijah, and you think about the way and the time that he served in. He served in Israel when Israel was engaged in the vilest kinds of pagan practices imaginable. Ahab, remember, is the king, and so he's culpable. He didn't have to do his wife's bidding. He was certainly culpable. But if you look at the biblical record, it's clear that Jezebel was the strongest and the worst influence on him. Chapter 21, look at this. Chapter 21, verse 25 is a summary of them both. As a team, really. Look at this. It says, "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of Yahweh because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." The idea there is clear, and the idea is that Jezebel was the boss, right? She was the great influencer of Ahab, and she manipulated him into doing all sorts of evil. The NIV here, by the way, in verse 25, says that Jezebel urged him on. That's the idea behind her having incited him. Ahab was culpable. But Jezebel was, in a sense, the real power. And folks, let me just say it again, she was vile. She was vile. That's evident on this occasion. Jezebel discovers Ahab pouting. And I want you to notice what she does. She discovers Ahab pouting and she immediately acts to use the situation for evil. She's not going to let this opportunity go to waste. Let's read some more. Look at verse 5. There's Ahab pouting. Jezebel's wife came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you're not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But Naboth said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel's wife said to him," now look at this, and I think that as you follow through this, I think that you can acquire some sort of an understanding of what this relationship was like. It's almost like a mother manipulating a petulant, spoiled child. Jezebel, Ahab's wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful." Look at this. "I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Verse 8, "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city." Now she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." Nice lady, right? Verse 11, so the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. Keep reading. Verse 12, they proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king, so they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And the deed was done. Will Varner has a neat little book out on Elijah. It's actually kind of an old book. I think it's called The Chariot of Israel. Varner points out here that the entire crime was cleverly covered with a veneer of legality. It's interesting because that takes us back into, I think, Jezebel's thought process. She was very cunning. She covered it all with a veneer of legality. If you had not been a part of the conspiracy, the idea is that it would have all appeared to be lawful. See, the crime that Jezebel framed Naboth for, of cursing God and the king, was a capital crime. It required two witnesses for conviction, right? Jezebel saw to it that that requirement appeared to be met. And here was the kicker. The property of a man who died leaving behind no legal heirs, that property would have reverted to the state. And the state is Ahab. But maybe you're thinking ahead and you're saying, did Naboth have no sons? What about Naboth's sons? Well, Naboth did have sons. But according to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, Jezebel had Naboth's sons murdered too. So with all of that in mind, look at verse 16. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. You can imagine, I think you can imagine Ahab at this point, can't you? There he is, kicked back in his brand new vineyard. He's looking around. He's imagining what a great vegetable garden it's going to make. And he's really excited because it had cost him nothing. How about Jezebel? Well, Jezebel is very smug. I think at this time she's sickeningly pleased. Not only because of the new acquisition, but also, listen to this, because she'd seen to the murder of one of the only faithful servants of Yahweh in all of Israel. It's kind of a sickening two-for-one for her. She'd taken the land and also killed Naboth. I think it's safe to say that they were sort of basking in the glow of having committed the perfect crime. The conspiracy had been flawlessly executed. No one knew. Or so they thought. Here's the thing, though, folks. There's no hiding anything from the one who sees all. Is that true? Numbers 32:23 says, when you've sinned against the Lord, be sure your sins will find you out. And in Job 34:21-22, listen to this. God says that his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. God says there's no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Certainly not in Naboth's vineyard, and that's bad news for Ahab and Jezebel. We've thought about the good, Naboth. We've thought about the bad, Ahab and Jezebel. All of this brings us now to the ugly. So who is the ugly? Well, it's more, I think, accurately, we'll say, what is the ugly? Because by the ugly here, for the purposes of our message, by the ugly, we mean here the consequences of Ahab's and Jezebel's sins. Look at verse 17. The whole text turns right here. Then the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth. He has gone down to take possession of it. Elijah, you shall speak to him, saying, thus says Yahweh, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says Yahweh. Now look at this, folks. In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood. Even yours. I think you just have to stop there. Put yourself in Elijah's shoes. Folks, can you imagine confronting the king with a message like that in the shadow of his palace? Elijah's definitely returned, I think, here to his chapter 17 form. Elijah's all the way back, standing there in the shadow of the palace, and he says, Ahab, the dogs are going to lick up your blood. You're going to die a violent death. That's what God told him to say. But by the way, the full message that Elijah delivered to Ahab, the full message was even uglier than the preview. Let's read it, the full message. Verse 20, look at this. Elijah finds Ahab. Ahab said to Elijah, look at this. Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, look at this, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of Yahweh. And here's the forecast, or the prophecy of the punishment for Ahab's crimes. Elijah speaking for the Lord here, he says, behold, I will bring evil upon you, now look, and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and because you have made Israel sin. And so remember what we said. Remember that we said that the episode with Naboth, that was the tipping point. But if you look at the indictment here in verse 22, God says, Yahweh says, this is because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and because you have made Israel sin. So this is for the whole package. The sin against Naboth was only the tipping point. He continues, of Jezebel also it has been spoken by the Lord, or the Lord has also spoken saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. And after receiving Elijah's scorching prophecy of doom face to face, surprisingly, Ahab was moved in the direction, temporarily at least, of repentance. See, he knew that the things that Elijah said came to pass. And so temporarily at least, Ahab was moved in the direction of repentance. And because he only moved in the direction of repentance, God actually slowed down but didn't reverse the onset of those brutal consequences. But there hasn't been genuine repentance, and by chapter 22, verse 6, Ahab's apostasy is evident again. And at that time, another faithful prophet of the Lord named Micaiah foretells the nearing arrival of his death. According to Micaiah, Ahab would die in a battle with Aram, with Syria, in other words. Go ahead and look at your Bible. Here comes justice for Ahab and Jezebel. And what I want you to see this morning is that justice is going to arrive in accord with the Lord's word to Elijah back in chapter 19, verses 15 through 18. And over a 20 or so year period, but listen to this, precisely according to Yahweh's word that Elijah delivered to Ahab in chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. It's going to be a reckoning that would come in three parts. The first part was Ahab's own death. He's going to die for his crimes. Look at this, chapter 22. This is interesting, an interesting detail here. Ahab had formed an alliance with Jehoshaphat. Now, do you remember who Jehoshaphat was? Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. And here's what you should remember about Jehoshaphat's character. Jehoshaphat was a good guy. Jehoshaphat was a good king. This is a mistake, certainly. But Ahab and Jehoshaphat had made an alliance, and the purpose of this alliance was to try to win back Ramoth-Gilead from Syria. And so they're going to go up to war and battle and war against the Syrian king. So in preparation for going into that battle, here's something that Ahab had done. Ahab had cunningly deceived Jehoshaphat to dress in his royal robes. Now, why do you suppose he'd done that? Well, so that Jehoshaphat would draw the fire and get killed, right? But Ahab, remember, if you know the story, he was going to go into the battle disguised. So Ahab is Ahab all the way to the end, isn't he? What a great guy to be friends with. Jehoshaphat, you go out there in the royal robes, you're going to draw the fire, I'm going to go into battle disguised. But folks, here's the thing. Very important lesson in a single sentence. It is impossible to hide from God's providence. Never forget that. It's impossible to hide from God's providence. Jehoshaphat ultimately escaped. But look at verse 34 here in chapter 22 of 1 Kings. In God's good providence, Jehoshaphat escaped. But look at the bad side here for Ahab of God's providence. Verse 34, now a certain man. What's that mean? We don't know anybody. Ordinary guy. Just somebody. Drew his bow at random. He's just firing out there into nothing. He doesn't care. A certain man drew his bow at random, look, and struck the king of Israel, that is Ahab, in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. Folks, that's God taking Ahab out. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And if it's been a while since you've read this, you've said, but what about the dogs licking up his blood? Keep reading, verse 38. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there according to the word of Yahweh which he spoke. Folks, God always accomplishes his will with precision. With precision. Talk about the second part. That's the first part. The first part of reckoning for Ahab's sin was his own death. Let's talk about the second part of the reckoning for Ahab's sin. The second part of the reckoning from God for Ahab's sin was the extermination of his dynasty. Just as God had said, time would prove that no heir of Ahab's would prosper on Israel's throne. First heir of Ahab who took the throne was Ahaziah. Scripture tells us that he was extremely wicked as his father and mother had been. Ahaziah would die as a result of a fall from the upper room in his palace. You'll find that, by the way, in 2 Kings chapter 1. And we want to just pause here. Just push the pause button for just a second. Because we need to address in all of this what has happened to Elijah. So Elijah has seen the demise of Ahab, and now it's going to be time for Elijah to go, right? It's going to be time for Elijah to leave the scene. And not long after Ahaziah's death, and so Elijah's been able to see that God's going to accomplish exactly what he said he would do in exactly the time that he said that he would accomplish it. He's going to accomplish his will with precision. But just look at this. 2 Kings, turn to chapter 2. Let's just talk for just a few moments here about the exit of Elijah. Elijah, remember, was encouraged by the Lord with Elisha. Elisha was going to come along and continue his ministry. I would encourage you, by the way, to go back and read this because we're not going to get very deeply into it. But amazingly, Elijah is not going to experience death. And so look at the way that Elijah and Elisha are parted. It's in verse 11. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. That is, which separated Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces. That's a fitting way for Elijah to leave the biblical text, isn't it? Because it corresponds to the way that he arrived, right? One moment he's not there, the next moment there he is in the palace. Same thing here. He just goes up the very same way and he's gone. But obviously, what a contrast. What a contrast for the way that Ahab went out and for the way that Jezebel is going to go out. Let's get back, though, to the eradication of the seed line of Ahab. Ahaziah's gone. The Lord takes Elijah. 2 Kings then shifts, and you have a lot on the ministry of Elisha. And please take this as your assignment. Read that. And a little deeper into the book of 2 Kings, the execution of the rest of Ahab's heirs is recorded. Interesting part of Scripture here. God is going to specially task an executioner to carry out this work. Do you know who the executioner is going to be? We've already touched on him very, very briefly, maybe a few weeks ago, a couple weeks ago. He was, first of all, revealed to Elijah back in the wilderness. Remember when Elijah was on the run in 1 Kings chapter 19? God's executioner to carry out this gruesome work, I think, is among the more interesting characters in all of Scripture. His name is Jehu. Have you heard of Jehu? Jehu had been a commander in Ahab's army. What does that tell you? It tells you a couple of things, right? First of all, it tells you that he knew exactly how wicked Ahab was. It tells you another thing, though. If you're a commander in Ahab's army, you're a bad dude. You're a violent man. We're going to see that that was true of Jehu. In 2 Kings chapter 9, and go ahead and turn there. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. In chapter 9, Jehu is anointed king, and he's given his commission. Find verse 6, that's where we're going to start reading. Elisha, it's interesting, Elisha did not anoint and commission Jehu. He sent one of his proteges to accomplish that task. So this is not Elisha in view here, this is one of his proteges. He arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, that is on Jehu's head. So Jehu is going to be the king here. And said to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, that is over Yahweh's people, even over Israel. Look at this commission. Verse 7, you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all of the servants of Yahweh at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab, look at this, every male person, both bond and free in Israel. Precise language. Verse 9, and I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. In other words, it is going to be completely eradicated. But now look at verse 10. Here it is again. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. It's going to be more like none shall be left to bury. Right? If you know the story. Then this prophet opened the door and fled. Jehu is very businesslike. Jehu immediately went to work. Ahab's second son who took the throne was Jehoram. Sometimes he'll appear in the text as Joram, same guy. Jehoram was the second son of Ahab. What do we know about him? Well, we know also that he was a wicked idolater, just like his mom and dad. Jehu went to him. Look at verse 22. When Jehoram, same guy, saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And by the way, you need to know that at this particular time that Jehoram is there with Ahaziah, who at that time was the king of Judah. When Jehoram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? Look at this. Jehu answered, what peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? So Jehoram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. Verse 24, Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart and he sank in his chariot. And Jehu, by the way, had his body discarded in Naboth's field. Again, the Ahaziah that's in view here was Jehoram's cousin. He was the king of Judah. He was also an idolater. And by the way, this will tell you a little bit about Jehu. Jehu killed him just for good measure. Let's talk about the third part. Third part of the reckoning for Ahab's and Jezebel's sin. It would be the execution and desecration of Jezebel. The execution and desecration of Jezebel. Look at your Bible. This needs a little comment. Verse 30, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And so she is arraying herself here like a queen. She's going to go out, she thinks, in style. She knows what Jehu is there for. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? And you can read back in Kings and discover that she was accusing Jehu there of being treacherous. Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Now look at what Jehu does here. Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? Probably all of them, by the way. For one thing, they know Jezebel. But for another thing, they also know that you don't want to be on the wrong side of Jehu. Who is on my side? And two or three officials looked down at him. Jehu said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and Jehu trampled her underfoot. trampled her that is under his horse. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman, bury her, for she is a king's daughter. They went to bury her, but they found nothing more than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned to him and told him, and he said, This is by the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, and the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field, and the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel. Jezebel's gone. And then Jehu had the other 70 sons of Ahab slaughtered. Did you get that? Ahab had 70 more sons. That would be pretty easy, by the way. That's not quite the feat that you think that it is. He had many wives and concubines. 70 of them, apparently. Jehu had them all slaughtered. And just one final gruesome detail. Jehu stacked their heads in two piles at Jezreel. That concludes the story of Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah. Pretty tough story. Folks, I want to send you home with three lessons. I want to send you home with three lessons, and we'll keep these really short and punchy. Here's the first lesson. Friendship with the world can be deadly. Friendship with the world can be deadly. You say, where does that come from? Folks, this narrative turns around a couple of alliances. What was it that Omri did, do you remember? Now remember, Omri is already evil. What did he do? He gave his son into marriage to a woman far more evil even than he was. And then remember, there's that matter of Jehoshaphat coming and aligning himself also with Ahab. And we didn't get into this, but I would encourage you to keep reading. Here's what's going to happen from that. Through that alliance between Jehoshaphat and Ahab, there's going to be another marriage. Athaliah, have you heard of her? Daughter of Ahab, she's going to be given in marriage to a son of Jehoshaphat. And then the southern kingdom is going to be infected with the same deadly strain of Baal worship. And you can just kind of watch all of this as you read the narrative in Kings. This is just the cliff, and they just topple down it. I think as you look at this, and by the way, this is a lesson that you find all the way through the Scriptures. Friendship with the world can be deadly. Let me give it to you in a New Testament kind of a phrase. Bad company corrupts good morals. Friendship with the world is dangerous. It can be deadly. It is to be avoided at all costs. There's a second lesson. This is kind of a hard one to take. Second lesson, we live in a fallen world, don't we? Well, you want proof? Read this. We live in a fallen world. And here's where it gets really hard, I think. Living in this fallen world as we do, the righteous are sometimes hurt and victimized by the sinful and wicked actions of others. Do you not see that in the life of Naboth? That leads us, though, into what I think is the greatest of all of the lessons that we can take home with us today. And that's this. God is just. Right? Folks, God is just. God is just. Here's what that means. It means a couple of things. The fact that God is just means that God sees and knows everything. Nothing escapes His notice. And the second truth that corresponds to that is because God sees all, because God knows all, the truth is that the wicked will not go unpunished. Folks, God is patient, but there's an end to His patience. You need to understand that God will not fail to punish every sin that is not repented of. It's a thought that's both reassuring and also frightening. It's reassuring because we want to see the evil punished. Right? We want to see justice done, and so it's reassuring, but that's also a frightening thought because here's the reality: all people are sinners. That means that you and I would also be a line for God's punishment were it not for Christ. I think that we can just end this morning with this great truth. There is forgiveness and refuge in Christ. That's a great truth when you remember that God is just. God is just. Will you stand with me and we'll be dismissed? Lord, we thank You today for Your Word. Father, as we've looked into it, Lord, we have learned. God, we've learned about You. We've learned about Your character. Father, we've learned about Your justice. Father, it's right and good to serve You as the just God of the universe. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You're not only just. Father, You're completely just, but Father, You're also completely loving. And Father, we remember this morning that You sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, so that we could be received into Your family and so that Your righteous wrath could be turned away and we could be saved. Father, we ask Your blessing on this day. Lord, we thank You for it. Thank You especially for Your grace and for calling us to be Your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And you're dismissed into the Lord's care.